It is great to be with you all this morning. And just hearing that introduction, it was a great reminder for me to see how far the Lord has brought me and His grace and kindness being displayed over my life, my soul, and people around me. Truly, God is good. Before we begin, if you don't mind, I would like to begin with a prayer. That's all right with you guys. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father, because you are the Father of lights. You are the Father of grace and of mercy. And Father, this morning, we don't take this lightly. We understand that we are hearing from your word, your truth, the same truth that transformed us into the kingdom of darkness, from the kingdom of darkness into your marvelous light. And so, Father, we pay tribute to you and we honor you in this way. And so, Father, I pray that you may guide us, you may lead us, you may bring about the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. It is for Him that we live, it is for Him that we strive, and it is for Him that we obey. And so, Father, we thank you for all that you've done. And Jesus, we understand you are our propitiation, our sacrifice, our atonement, that we have a right relationship because you lived the life that we could not live and died the death that we deserve. And so that in raising you up to life, you also raised us up with you. And Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for that wonderful sacrifice that you gave yourself for us sinners. And we thank you that you now at this moment are our high priest. You don't never grow weary. You never grow tired. You are never bored to say, but you are a high priest that is diligently praying for us, your people. And Father, unlike our prayers, yours are a response from heaven that says yes and amen. We thank you that we can count on you. I don't know what everybody's situation is today, but Jesus, you intercede in our behalf. And we come boldly before the throne because of your finished work. And more than that, we thank you, Jesus, that you have sent forth your Spirit that gave us new life, that brought us into a right relationship with God the Father. More so than that, that we are children of God because of this Spirit that has been granted to us. It is the Spirit of God that illuminates your word, your truth. It is this Spirit that brings us to conformity to the image of Christ. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, that you may guide us, lead us, convict us, encourage us in your truth so that Christ may be magnified in our hearts and in our minds. And I ask all of this in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And so with that said, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to be covering verses 12 through 14. And it's just going to be an encouragement for us to get our minds started, to get our week started. And so as the brother was saying, that the title of my message is Jesus, the Goal and the Prize. And so before I begin, I'd like to begin with a quick introductory. What is the book of Philippians about? And so in the book of Philippians, it's a special book. One that I believe is for our context, because the context by which Paul writes this letter is a joyful connotation. It's a joyful feeling towards this church that has embraced the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to spend all day in this introduction, but I want to bring some important things about this book. The book of Philippians is understood to be a Pauline epistle. Essentially, it is Paul that's writing this letter and not anyone else. And so that means even in this context that which Paul writes this letter to the church, he is in prison. He is in prison for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul was converted, he instantly began to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. Paul, with passion and boldness and conviction, preached this gospel, shared this good news about Jesus Christ. He was so bold and so passionate, it brought him to where he was at in writing this letter, being brought into prison. And so this meant that the Jewish leaders of the day plot to kill him and eventually drove him out, according to Acts chapter 14, verse 5 and 6. Paul, in his journey, was threatened, stoned, and beaten, and thrown into jail while he was waiting his verdict. At this point, Paul has faced many adversities and physical wounds. And in this time, he begins to write his letter to the Philippian church. Paul does not know, he doesn't know at all what the verdict is. And so what he's waiting for is whether he will be let go, he will be or be let or given a sentence or killed. And so the Philippian church were also facing opposition against false teachers. And to make things worse, there was a conflict between two important women in the congregation that risked the unity of the church. And so as we take this journey through the book of Philippians in this passage, the Philippian church is one of the books that entails much of Christ, his purpose for the church today. The pastor and theologian John MacArthur says this about this book. He says, quote, "Those who study its teachings and apply its principles will, like its human author, learn the secret of having joy, peace, and contentment in every circumstance," end quote. And so, I want to lay out Paul's view and foundation for pressing on and the keys for them. And so if you look at verse 12 with me, verse 12 says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Here in verse 12, we observe the life of Paul that serves as a window for us in our Christian living. In case if any of the members of the Philippian church dared to say or to assume that Paul, for some reason, was perfect or he was unlike anybody else, he was like this super Christian, Paul wanted to express this very reality to them. And he doesn't want people to get to thinking that somewhere along his conversion that he did not need God for his righteousness. He did not need God to press forward, or he was so perfect to the point that he didn't need to confess anything. And so this is why he says in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this." And we might be wondering, not that I have already obtained this, we might ask, what is the "this" that he's talking about? Well, he tells us, right? "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." It means a status of without sin. Paul understands the reality of his Christian life, and that is a life that is consistently confessing his sin, admitting his faults, and asking for forgiveness. This is the pursuit of holiness, Christ-likeness, and humility. And it is a life that is dependent on the direction and power of Christ in his daily struggles. Paul admits that he is not perfect. And when Paul inserts the word "perfect," he is not talking about a vague idea of perfectness or a vague secular understanding of perfectness. I mean, you ever met people and you ask them, "Are you a good person?" They're, "Yeah, I'm a good person. I don't do bad things. I'm not in jail. I'm not against the community. I kind of help the community out. And so in one sense, I'm a good person," you know. And so Paul's idea of perfectness has nothing to do with what the world may define it, but it has everything to do with the very person that saved them. And more than that, he's talking about the end goal of the Christian life or the promised inheritance that the Christian gains, which is the resurrected and glorified body without stain and blemish, which 2 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57 talks about, that we will receive a glorified body. So this perfection of a glorified body is one that will not be stained by sin, but will obey love, and enjoy the righteousness of Christ. In this moment, we can all say as Christians, we love Christ. We enjoy his company. We delight in it. But we come to this reality. We're not perfect. We sin. At times when God tells us to forgive, we fight against him at times. At times when God tells us to do something or to live in some certain way, we struggle at times because of the reality of the flesh. And so Paul here says, I'm not perfect. I'm not without stain. I'm not without sin. I'm still wrestling. And he's like, I'm pursuing that perfectness. I mean, and this is what chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, a little bit right before verse 12, this is Paul's argument from the beginning. Paul talks about this righteousness. In verse 7, he says, but whatever I gain, I count it as loss. In verse 7, for the sake of Christ, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have lost the I have considered all things lost and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Everything else in Paul's view of Christ has no value or pales in comparison to the righteousness of Christ. It is that perfect beauty that we're going to be dressed in one day. And one of the many false teachings of the Jews in this day is that if you follow the Torah, that in the end, you can reach perfectness. I mean, this is what the Jewish people taught at this time. They said, if you follow this Torah, it will perfect you and you will be without sin. I mean, this is one of the heresies that Paul in Galatians tries to come against. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, yet we know that a person is not justified by the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul understood that human efforts to follow the law would only conclude in their condemnation, not justification. So in Philippians 3:6, Paul, before his conversion, thought, I mean, in Philippians 3:6, you can see the whole resume. He truly thought, as he says, that he was blameless before the law. I mean, before he was radically saved and saw the precious righteousness and the beauty of Christ, he thought that he was blameless without sin. And that's how lost he was until he encountered the only one who is perfect and blameless, which is Jesus Christ. And for this reason, in verse 8, he concludes that his good deeds that he once thought that they were blameless under the law, he says they're dirty rags, they're rubbish, they're garbage in comparison to the beauty and majesty of Jesus Christ. And if you look at verse 9, he says, and be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Look at verse 11, and that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The promise that every Christian would have a glorified body. I mean, aren't you looking forward to that day of that glorification of that you will live a life in companion, in unison with Christ and not want to sin? That sin will be finally dealt with and done away. The presence and the reality of sin will be done. Oh, what a beautiful fellowship that would be one day. And this is what Paul is talking about in verse 12. Not that I am already perfect or already obtained this promise of glorification without sin. But he says, I press on to make it my own. I'm pressing for that righteousness that I will be given one day. That righteousness that will love Christ without any hindrance. I'm pressing for that promise of glorification, that will love him and enjoy him fully, completely, without the hindrance and the stain of sin. And so this is what Paul is talking about when he says, not that have I already obtained this or am already perfect. Paul wants to clear up any false teachings that might be spreading about being righteous by your own effort apart from faith in Christ Jesus. But I want you all to look at what follows after he says this. Look at verse 12 again. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul understands this foundational truth, that as long as he is in this life, perfection is not attainable. Because of the reality that Paul tells the church about the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the sin, right? I mean, desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. In Galatians 5:17, it gives us this reality that we face with. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these two are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. However, Paul's response in our main text, in verse 12, he says that he presses on to make it his own. There's something very particular about this pressing on, this word that he uses. In the original language, pressing on is defined as pursue, run after, or to chase down, or even persecute. Paul purposefully and, you know, very, very unique, he uses this word pressing on for pressing on, right? So that I may attain that perfection, that to make it my own, the righteousness that comes from Christ. I try to pursue holiness, right? That pressing on, which means pursue, to run after, to chase down, even to persecute. He uses that same word in the same chapter, but in verse 6. He says, chapter 3, verse 6, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor. The same word that you see to press on, Paul uses it in verse 6 in terms of persecuting the church, in terms of pressing after the church, in terms of chasing down. I mean, if you know Paul's conversion, right? Paul before was a persecutor of the church. He was against the church at one point. And he uses his background story that I used to be one of those that would chase after that the church, will persecute her. He uses that same word in verse 6 of the same chapter. And so in verse 12, Paul is giving us an insight of how lost he used to be, how blind he used to be before Christ Jesus saved him. He was relentless over his pursuit of persecuting the church. He had this unwavering desire. He was receiving letters to throw Christians in jail, to burn them, to handcuff them, family, friends, whoever was associated with Christ. He wanted to bring them down. And I want us to see and hear, in light of this, how God changes his heart. He said, I want to use this word that he's using in verse 12, as we know, before he had this one mentality of going against Christ, and now he has this one way of looking at life, of pursuing righteousness. And it's not because he wants to be perfect. I mean, he's looking for that promise. He's looking for that day. I mean, we see it in verse 11, but look at the motive by which he pursues and chases after this righteousness. Look at verse 12 again. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. I try to chase it down to make it my own. And this is the reason. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Did you hear that? Not because he's going to gain favoritism. Not because the church is going to love him. Not because he's going to get this great status of great apostleship. No, not because he's going to reach a better godliness than others so that he can boast about it. Instead, Paul's heart and posture towards his view and service of denying himself, picking up his cross, and embracing Christ, his holiness, the pursuit of holiness, is because Christ Jesus has made me his own. This is outstanding. This is marvelous. Something that every Christian, every believer, perhaps in one time or another forgets or perhaps misses in the midst of their Christian walk. It is this: the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he did for me on that cross, lived the life that I could not live, died the death that I deserved, and in his grace rescued me from the pit of hell and the condemnation of the lake of fire, and brought me from this kingdom of darkness into this the grace and love that was displayed on that cross for a sinner like me. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what motivates Paul to persecute, pursue after, to chase down this righteousness. His holy living is connected with his union with Christ and the fellowship of God in it. This is what Paul is talking about when he says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And so, he also is given us the keys for pressing forward. And this is Paul's motive and goal and desire of life that he lives. And you may ask, what fuels this immense service of Paul? I mean, why does he have so much devotion, so much desire for godly living? We might say because of the righteousness of Christ, which is true. Because of salvation, which is true. The gospel, which is true. I mean, if we were to boil it down, it's the love of God found in Christ Jesus. I mean, that should be the pursuit of holiness. Not because I'm going to conquer this sin, which is good. Not because I'm going to do better and better and better, which is good. But because of the love of God is what compels them to live and pursue this type of life. Look what Galatians 2:20 says. In light of the love of God and the pursuit of holiness. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded that no one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 through 19 says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is in the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I mean, this love is not just this majestic love, but it's a love that's rooted in the very person and revelation of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says, but this hope, the hope that's in the gospel, does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. I mean, This is what is driving Paul. This is what makes him pursue holiness. It's not that he's going to be rich one day. It's because the love of God has consumed and occupied his mind. It is this love that is motivating him. It is this love that is helping him pursue. It's allowing him to see the purpose and goal of life. My question for us all is, what is motivating you this morning? What things are you running after? What is controlling your heart in your life? I mean, what is controlling you to be here today? Is it Christ your motivation to love your wife? Is Christ your motivation to love your husband? Is Christ your motivation to love your neighbor? Is Christ your motivation to strive for holiness? Do you see the holiness of God as something that is in connection to the love of God? I mean, a lot of people think when you think about holiness, you think about separation immediately, because holy means to be separated from the world. But we're being separated from the world into His communion, into His holiness. Our holy living is close, is being in hand with God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that which fuels your holiness. Is the gospel what fuels you to deny sin? Not because you don't, want to get caught. Not because you want to appear holy in front of others. Is Christ the foundation by which you pursue this holiness? The good news of Jesus Christ is the eternal reminder of our confidence in the faith and our motivation to pursue Christ and His word more diligently. Furthermore, Paul understands that there is a reality that every Christian faces in this text. In verse 13, it says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. In verse 13, Paul says, Paul again repeats that he's not perfect. I mean, he says, I don't think that I've made it my own. I'm not there yet. And Paul purposely does this again, not only to highlight this truth, that perfection in this life is not attainable, but Paul is also correcting the false teaching known as legalism, which the agenda of some Jewish leaders, again, of the day, wanted to protest and to teach. Paul does not want the church to fall into the same false doctrine of this legalism. He wants to make sure that the church knows that we're saved by faith through Christ alone. But more than that, Paul says, after he says, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul uses the language of a person running a race or a marathon. You ever seen those guys run the Olympics? I mean, they go really fast. I mean, they got two things in mind. They're ready, their minds are set forward, and they're ready to sprint down. I mean, their eyes are on their road, their lane, and the finish line. And if they can see the trophy, they'll probably be looking at the trophy for motivation. And so you never see them as they sprint forward. You never see them, look, how far is this guy next to me? You never see them, well, how far am I from the starting line? No, their aim is forward. Even if the other person is catching up, you rarely will see them turn to the right or turn to the left. Because they have one thing in mind, and that's what they're chasing after. That is their goal. In the same way, Paul acknowledges that his life as a Christian life is to move forward and not to be complacent. Here, Paul underlines the negative and the positive. The negative is forgetting what lies behind. So when I say negative, I don't mean that it's a bad thing. I'm saying like it's a negative in terms of what not to do, right? And a positive meaning what to do. And so the negative that Paul gives is forgetting what lies behind. And he says, he puts these two points. The first point is a human achievement. Those things which he, Paul, counted worth and much value has no value for him. And so for him, that forgetting what lies behind is these human achievements, these human statuses that he used to have. I mean, if you see the Apostle Paul, he was a great, he was recognized, he was the Jewish of Jews. He had this great status and he laid it all down. And he considered it rubbish in comparison to the Christ and to Christ's righteousness. And so that's what he means also by forgetting what lies behind. The second point in terms of forgetting what lies behind is this, that Paul is speaking about the constant battle with sin. And Paul understands that perfection is impossible as we are in this body. And it is the reason that Paul makes it clear that perfection is not something that he could attain yet. And so if anyone understands about past failures or present failures, it's Paul. I mean, Paul was not perfect. In his view of Christ, he saw himself and he says, I'm missing it. I thought that I could gain righteousness in my own works. But he understood that righteousness in Christ was far better. And then he understands, if anyone understands about past failures, past sins, it's Paul. Paul used to persecute the church, against the church. And in Jesus, as he encounters him in Acts, Jesus says to Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? I mean, he's coming to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and he's been persecuting, chasing down Christ, his God, his Lord. Paul, as a Christian, understood in that in view that his past failures could be one of the things that haunt him. I mean, I don't know about you, but the life that I used to live, I mean, when I was first converted, it was hard. I knew all the people I hurt. I knew all the things that I did. And I knew all the experiences that I had. And in comparison to the beauty and majesty of Christ, I was like, oh, how can God forgive this sinner? How can God use this person? I was, woe is me, you know. I didn't think that I can truly be forgiven. This wonderful gospel reminded me that my sin on the cross was dealt with completely, sufficiently, satisfactory in the light of Christ, in the light of God. And so Paul, as a Christian, understood that in view of his past, he did bad things. And so one thing that could hinder us from going forward is feeling that we can never move forward. And number two is believe the gospel when it's hard to move forward. Now, when he says forgetting what lies behind and going forward to what's ahead, I mean, we have to look at this. His past failures, sin, and then we could also apply it today. What sins do we have in our hearts that weighs us down? I mean, this is part of the deceptiveness of sin, right? It will try to dim the light of the beauty and majesty of Christ so that we could say, there's no way. There's no way he can forgive me. There's no way that he would choose me. There's no way that Christ shed his blood on the cross for me. I mean, look at the life of Peter. Peter denied Christ until Christ appeared to him. And Christ didn't tell Peter, well, wallow in your sins. Rip your clothes apart and say, I'm a wretched man. What did he tell him? See, if you love me, feed my sheep. I mean, Christ is displaying that I have taken upon your transgressions and I'm calling you to the light of Christ, into the life of righteousness. It is not saying to be consumed by your failures or your imperfectness, but what he is saying is forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And what lies ahead, as he's seeing it, is the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's this wonderful gospel that continues to change you, renew you, conform you to the image of Christ. In our lives, as people that have been saved by Jesus Christ, we long to honor Christ. We don't want to be saved by our own works, but we want to be saved by the finished work of Christ. And so one thing that we must remember is that we as Christians, no matter how long we've been in the faith or how fresh we started, that the gospel of Jesus Christ never should be a thing that we graduate from. The message of Jesus Christ, what he did for you and for me, should be the fuel to the engine. It should be what governs your heart, your mind. And I'm not saying there's a complacency for sin. I'm not saying that, oh, you should wallow in your sin and continue. No. I'm not saying that. I'm saying embrace what Christ did on the cross, which means that he transformed you. He provides forgiveness through his sacrificial work. And what is he calling us to? Righteousness. To love it. And the only way we are able to love it is if we understand the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts. And so the question that we should reflect on is this. Do we know the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or is it just information in our heads? Are we truly living a transformed lives, or are we just trying to appeal to the people in front of us or behind us? If our attention is dwelling on past or in our sin and not the gospel of Jesus Christ, we had fallen into this deceptiveness of sin, which is glorifying the sin more than glorifying the finished work of Christ that depends on faith and not on works. And so the schemes of the devil is to make believers either have a low view of the work and power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward to what lies ahead. And to finish off in verse 13, he says, forgetting what lies behind and going forward to what lies ahead. He says in verse 14, he says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here, Paul brings it all together. Paul begins in verse 12 to give us source and motivation for every person that believes in Christ Jesus. But in verse 13, he gives us the keys for perseverance, which is to walk in a manner of forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And then we arrive at verse 14 as Paul reminds us of the goal and prize of life. Here in verse 13, Paul reminds us that the goal marked by purpose and identity for the Christians is that Jesus is the goal. That Jesus is the prize. Paul is not looking to the end of his death in order to love on Jesus, finally, and glorify him, but it is the prize that he is experiencing at the moment. It is the goal that he is experiencing at the moment. He doesn't look at that goal and prize of finally loving Jesus. In the end, he's looking at it as right now. And this is the reason. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, if you look at it, it says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The goal and purpose of Paul in life is Christ. And then when he says to die is gain, I finally get the prize, which is Christ. There's nothing more fulfilling than to live for Christ and to belong to Christ. This is what Paul wants the Philippian church to have in their mind. This is what he wants them to their mind and their hearts to be occupied by. And perhaps the reason that Paul is exhorting or commanding the church to think this way is perhaps because of their sin. Maybe they were wallowing in their sin. Maybe they were glorifying their sin and they thought that it was impossible to be forgiven. Or possibly they were expressing or feeling that they need to live a legalistic life. But Paul is reminding the church of both the gospel of Jesus Christ and their new attitude and motivation for life, which is verse 14, pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As a runner running the race, it's the goal is the finish prize, right? That's the goal, right? The goal is to finish, to win the race, the end of the race. That's the goal. And also for a runner, the prize is the trophy, right? I mean, you're going to get this trophy. You're going to be rewarded. You're going to have first place. You're going to be recognized. People are going to take photos. And so Paul, using that same analogy, Paul looks at the goal of life, the purpose by which a runner runs is to win. And that winning is the end of the finish race. And so Paul's purpose in his run in pursuing Christ is Christ himself. It's the wonderful companion and love of Christ. I mean, he's not waiting for heaven to experience Christ. This is what he's, I mean, look at verse 8. With me. Verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. Look what he says. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing. The word knowing there is an intellectual knowledge of the righteousness of Christ. It's an intellectual knowledge of the surpassing worth of the righteousness of Christ. It's the revelation of Christ being occupied in his mind completely. And it's not just an intellectual thing. Look what else he says, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Look, listen to verse 10, that I may know him. This word know is not the same know in the original language. This same knowing him, it's an intimate, personal, tangible knowing. I mean, it's so tangible that Paul himself couples it by the power of his resurrection. I mean, Paul experiences this tangible, intimate, personal relationship with Christ in his sufferings. I mean, that's the wonderful thing about the Christian faith. This is the reason why we shine in the light of darkness. When we are being persecuted, we're actually experiencing in our suffering the intimate personal fellowship of God that is supernatural, that we can't explain with words. It is one that essentially grips our heart and pulls us to him. And the revelation, it is the pressing on toward the goal of prize, the goal and prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This goal is Jesus. The prize is Jesus. If I could get more of him, Paul wants to know him. Paul wants to experience him. He doesn't care about his reputation. He doesn't care about fame. He cares about the love of Christ that is transforming him, that he's experiencing. And that gives Paul joy in the Lord alone. That motivates Paul in the context of being put in prison for preaching a gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and be full of gratitude and thanksgiving towards his brothers and sisters. Look at chapter 1, verse 3 and 5. This is what he says. I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, you are all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is locked up, experiencing persecution, being belittled, being thrown to the side, not knowing if he's going to die or be set free or given a sentence. And in that moment, he's praising his partnership of his brothers and sisters that are in the same fight as he is. He's filled. It says, you're making my prayer with joy. A lot of people, they go into certain, you know, sufferings of life. They blame God. They blame people. They blame God's not doing it for me. Like they're ready to just opt out. But Paul's experiencing the knowing of God intellectually, occupying the revelation of Christ and his righteousness occupying his mind and his heart experientially. Jesus, for Paul, is the goal and prize. Another example of this, of pressing toward the goal and for the prize of the upward call of Jesus, is Paul's joy in the Lord alone that motivates him to affirm the Philippian church for being collaborators and partakers of the same gospel. In chapter 1, verse 5, another example that we see is that even in the midst of being persecuted for the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul has the audacity in chapter 1, verse 6 to relate to the church he says this, that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. Paul, in his imprisonment for the gospel of Jesus Christ, doesn't think that he's being judged by God or condemned by God or being tossed away by God. Instead, he has more assurance in his salvation and the finished work of Christ. It says that he will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus will carry you, preserve you, hold you until the end. It is pressing toward for the call of Christ in Christ Jesus. That is Paul's joy in the Lord that prompts his heart and mind in the midst of adversity and others. I mean, Paul, he's already in jail. I mean, you think that the guy's down already, and like you wouldn't want him to do anything more. But look at chapter 1, verse 15 through 18. It says, some indeed preach Christ from envy, from rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Verse 18 says, what should I do about this affliction? What should I do when I'm down and people are saying all bad things about me? What then? Verse 18, chapter 1, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul says, if the world doesn't love me and they forget about me, it does not matter. Christ is what matters. Does Christ matter to you? Is Christ your goal? Is Christ your prize? Brothers and sisters, this is the word of Christ that is reminding us today to press forward, to make him the goal and prize of our lives, and to seek him diligently. If you come today bearing this weight of guilt, knowing that you should know that Christ has paid it full for you. You should know that Christ is the goal for you. You should know that Christ is the prize for you. And in that, brothers and sisters, we rejoice. Let me pray us out. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, God, because you are wonderful. Your grace is sufficient. And your grace is made perfect in our weakness. Father, I pray that those that come bearing a weighty conscience and soul, that they could entrust their soul to you, that you may reveal to them the finished work of Jesus Christ, that he has paid for it completely. Help us, Lord, not to belittle the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to embrace it, to love it. And Father, if we have gone astray and thought that the life was a different type of goal or a different type of prize, Father, help us remember that Christ is the goal and Christ is the prize. And Lord, I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.